Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in your house, Lord, to commemorate what you've done for all of us. Lord, so many years ago when you went to the cross, you didn't do it because you had to. You did it because you wanted to. Your love for us was so great that you could not stand the separation with your creation. So therefore, you willingly laid down your life that all who would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. So Lord, we gather tonight in your name to come to worship, to magnify you, to hear a word from you. Lord, touch hearts and open minds like only you can. In your name we pray. Amen.
Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey.
John 12:12-15. On the next day, when the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Indeed, the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Do not fear, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt."
Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care.
John 1:10-11. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. 'Cause I know there is peace within his presence. I speak Jesus.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus to every dark addiction starts to break, declaring there is hope and there is freedom. I speak Jesus. Your name is power, your name is healing, your name is life. Break every stronghold, shine through the shadows, burn like a fire. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over fear and all anxiety, to every soul. Speak the holy name of Jesus.
shout Jesus from the mountains and Jesus in the streets. Jesus over darkness, over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name of Jesus. Your name, Jesus from the mountains and Jesus in the streets. Jesus over darkness, over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name of Jesus. Your name is power. Your name is healing. Your name is life. Break every stronghold. Shine through the shadows. Jesus, over every heart and every mind, 'cause I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus.
Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth.
Mark 15:5. But Jesus said nothing further in answer, so Pilate was amazed.
Psalm 22:17-18. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
John 19:23-24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each of the soldiers, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots, for to see who shall be." This was to fill the scriptures which said, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things.
I was a wretch. I remember who I was. I was lost. I was blind, I was running out of time. Sin separated, the breach was far too wide. But from the far side of the chasm, you held me in your sight. So you made a way across the great divide. Left behind heaven's door to build it here inside. And there at the cross you paid the debt I owe. Broke my chains, freed my soul. For the first time I had hope. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. It has washed me white. Thank you, Jesus. You have saved my life. Brought me from the darkness into glorious took my place inside a tomb of sin. You were buried for 3 days, but then you walked right out again. And now death has no sting, and life has no end. For I have been transformed by the blood of the
Psalm 34:20. For the Lord protects the bones of the righteous, not one of them is broken.
John 19:31-37. It was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath because it was Passover week. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Then the bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you also may continue to believe. These things happen in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they pierced.
Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors.
1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.
Deuteronomy 21:23. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged by a tree.
He spoke to me. It's unbelievable, but it is so. Then conjure him up right now. Or show me the body he must have shed like a snakeskin. God is not at my beck and call.
God, Yahweh, manifests himself through a crazy, poor, dead Jew.
Well, so it appears.
What does this rebirth mean?
Eternal life. For everyone. Everyone who believes.
Marvelous recruiting tool. Much better than salt. How many are you?
Well, we are few for now, and our only weapon is love. But this, well, this changes everything.
What are your intentions?
Why do you fear him, sir? This empire means nothing to him. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. That's what he taught us.
What if I ordered your crucifixion?
I would happily submit. Strike.
Ever watch a man crucified?
No.
No. I don't remember seeing you there. Probably because you ran. Didn't you? Should I tell you what you missed? Feel it. Imagine having this driven through your arms. And then the same, driven through your feet. Your feet. Can you imagine it? It's what you hang from. Nails. Rubbing on bone. You have to decide what's worse. The agony here. Or here. And choose which torture your own weight will inflict constantly. And then you discover you can't breathe. And you realize you will never breathe easily again. And that every breath for the rest of your horrific life will be like sucking through wet cloth. Yeshua was lucky he only hung like that for hours. Most take days, gasping for someone to kill them. And if he still felt anything at the end, he surely felt the spear thrust up under his ribs to pierce his heart and lungs. I didn't watch closely, but they must have had to break bones getting him down. Sometimes they bury them
in the
floor, still in...
Enough.
Let's not speak any more of his body. It must be hideous to look upon by now. But I ask you one last time. Where are the other disciples? I will not ask again. Tell me, and you're free.
Give your word.
My word. Where are they?
Our sermon this evening comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. And it is foolish to the, Jews who ask for signs from heaven. And it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose the things this world considered foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus for our benefit. God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. When we picture the cross, we see life. We celebrate the cross because for us, it's a symbol of victory. For us, the cross means our sins are forgiven. We are made right with God. Through the blood that was shed on the cross, we are saved. For us, the cross means we've won. So we celebrate it. We decorate our homes with it. We wear it on clothes. We depict it in all different forms of art. We surround ourselves with the image of the cross. But this symbol that means life for us was not always a symbol of victory. That which means life to us was once a symbol of death. Though we see the cross in a light unlike any other in history, we do not totally understand its significance. In order to truly comprehend what the cross is, we have to see it with different eyes. We must look at it not as 21st century Christians, but as someone living in the first century. So what we're going to do this evening is look at the cross through the eyes of a Roman. Understanding the cross is essential. Because the truth is, you don't understand Christ until you fully understand his cross. This symbol, this cross that we celebrate, is ironically one that was so offensive that respectable, cultured writers and historians would rarely, rarely write about it. The reason for this scarcity in description is not that crucifixion was an uncommon practice, but that it was such a horrific act that historians were reluctant to dwell on the details. In fact, the most detail that we have on the crucifixion comes from the gospel narratives, which are surprisingly brief in their description of the process as well. The gospel writers simply state, they crucified him. Now, there are other writings that have been pieced together along with archaeological evidence that has given us a pretty good understanding of crucifixion. But the interesting thing is that this topic was so offensive that you would not bring it up as a Roman. The cross was not something discussed in polite conversation. It was to them, and it still is today, an offensive topic. And we stand here 2,000 years later, scared to share our faith because of what people might say. Scared to take a stance because people might be offended. But I have news for you this evening. The cross has always been offensive. That is not something that is new. And while it is strange that Christianity has adopted such an offensive symbol, it is also very fitting, because people should be offended. People should be upset, for the message of the cross has always been scandalous and offensive. And if when you're sharing Christ with someone and no one's getting mad, you're not doing it right. The cross is offensive, period. This is why Paul writes in Galatians 5:11, "If I were no longer preaching salvation through the cross of Christ, no one would be offended." Now, the cross is not just offensive, but it's also very shameful. The crucifixion is one of the most sadistic forms of torture that has ever been invented by man, because it is deliberately delaying death until the maximum amount of pain is inflicted. Now, this form of execution was invented by the Persians, but it was practiced by the Egyptians, the Native Americans, and the Assyrians. But it was perfected by the Romans. The Romans turned this particularly cruel form of execution into an art form of pain. See, crucifixion does not damage major organs, nor does it cause severe amounts of blood loss. The benefit of this form of punishment is that a person could survive for several days in intense agony. This form of death was also particularly shameful. The victim, see, was stripped naked and then nailed to a cross in a public place, often alongside a road, so that everybody could see them and mock them as they passed by. And the shame did not end there with their life. Once dead, the victim would often be denied burial, and their body would be left on the cross to rot or to be picked apart by scavengers. Crucifixion is a revolting practice that is designed to shame its victims. This is why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 2, "We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross," catch this here, "disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne." The cross was not a symbol of life. It was a symbol of shame. Even the Romans who perfected crucifixion found it to be utterly shameful. In fact, it wasn't even legal for a Roman citizen to be crucified unless it was in cases of high treason. Crucifixion was a punishment that the Romans reserved for outsiders, those who they didn't even consider to be fully human. Caecilius, who was a brilliant Roman speaker and one of the most influential minds of the Roman Empire, said, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. So to crucify him, then, is what?" There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. Now, Caecilius took this further, appealing that the cross should be so far removed from a Roman citizen's mind that even in his thoughts, the sheer mention of the cross would be unfitting for him. Romans found the cross so offensive, they wouldn't talk about it. So the message of the cross that means salvation to us was considered shameful and vile to the Roman world. For the Romans, crucifixion was a crime reserved for the worst criminal. And the fact that Jesus was crucified marked him as a terrible criminal to the Romans. Imagine how you would feel if you heard there was a man who had been arrested as a terrorist. He had been put on trial and found guilty, and he was given the death penalty. Then you start seeing people running around following this guy, taking on his name and beginning a religion based on him. How offensive would you find that? How upset would you be to learn that people were following such a man found guilty of terrorism? We must also not forget that the cross is not just a symbol, because there was something that happened to the body during crucifixion. And the Romans understood this better than anybody else. In fact, they experimented with crucifixion, trying different forms and styles to maximize its effectiveness. Much like the Nazis used Jews as medical guinea pigs, the Romans used foreigners to test out different styles of crucifixion. One of the greatest empires of the world, I would beg to differ. Even within the Roman Empire, crucifixion practices varied. Some victims were crucified on an X-shaped cross, others a capital T-shaped cross, but Jesus, we know, was crucified on a lower case T cross because they hung the sign with the accusation against him over his head. What they would do is they would force the victim to carry a pentabellum, which is the crossbar, to the site of his or her execution. This would be after they flogged them. And the Roman flogging, unlike what we might picture it, it was so severe that it left a person unrecognizable. 6 out of 10 would die from Roman flogging alone. And having suffered an already cruel punishment, the victim would then be marched to the site of their crucifixion. The victim would be thrown on their back with their arms stretched out so that their hands could be tied or nailed down. The Romans preferred the latter for obvious reasons. Then the victim's hands would be nailed to the pantabellum with a 7-inch spike. Now, in Roman thinking, like in soccer, the hand is anything from the tips of your finger down to your elbow. It is unlikely that the nails were driven through the palm of the hand, because if positioned properly, a nail through the palm at best could support about 88 pounds of pressure. This would not be enough to hold a squirming body to a cross. So the most likely place for putting a nail was here, between the two bones of your forearm, the radius and the ulna. In driving the nail through the flexor reticulum, they would achieve two things. They would ensure that the victim would remain on the cross no matter how much wiggling they did. And they would also sever what is called the medina nerve. This causes an extreme amount of fiery pain to shoot through the arms and back, which was their desired effect. Once the victim was fixed to the pantabellum, they were then lifted onto the stipes, which is the beam of the cross sticking out of the ground. They would then fasten their feet to the stipes, again usually using a nail. Now, sometimes they would nail the victim's feet to the side of the cross, but most of the time they nailed them in the front, forcing them to bend their legs in a very awkward position. With this done, they would wait for the victim to die, often shouting insults at them while they waited. Now again, a victim of crucifixion does not die from blood loss. The amount of blood lost from the hands and feet is minimal, and they are left on the cross for days. The position that they're forced in, it forces their breathing to become labored. In fact, in order to breathe, they would have to lift themselves up on those nails through their wrists, rubbing their freshly scorched backs along that rugged wood just to take in air. And obviously, this would be very painful. Every day, it would become harder and harder to breathe. Every breath that victim took was excruciating. Now, some victims did die from asphyxiation. And in addition to the pain of the crucifixion and the labored breathing, a victim would commonly start to have insects burrow into their wounds. Scavenger birds were drawn to their bodies. Scavenger animals were drawn to them. See, there is nothing glorious about this. The cross is not some glorious, wonderful thing. The cross is a disgusting, vile, ruthless way to end someone's life. And this is what we celebrate. This is what we identify with. Can you see how strange that is to a world that's perishing? How foolish that may appear. To the Romans, the cross was a useful tool. The Romans used crucifixion to put down rebellion. See, they had come in and they had conquered Jerusalem. Now, the Roman Empire was very lenient with the people they conquered, allowing them to keep many of their own customs because, see, their goal was to assimilate them and make them part of Rome as well. So they gave many freedoms to the Jews, more than they would any other people group. But the Jews, however, they were not happy by having an outsider rule over them. So from time to time, groups of rebels would rise up and they would fight against the Romans. In efforts to deter future uprisings, the Romans would come through and they would crucify these rebels, sometimes as many as 2,000 at a time. The crucified rebels served as a visible reminder to any who felt compelled to follow in their footsteps. To the Romans, this was their way of saying, this is what happens to those who revolt against Rome. For the most part, it was very effective. Nothing keeps the frustrated masses at bay like seeing the pain the last rebel rouser experienced. The cross was an effective tool in not only discouraging uprisings and causing pain to its victims, but shaming them as well. We celebrate the cross of Christ when we don't even truly know what was done to him. We rejoice in a cross that we don't understand. Here is Jesus with most or all of the skin gone from his back and the tissue exposed to the open air, possibly even down to the spine. He is mangled and mutilated. He has been beaten to the point where his own mother wouldn't recognize him. And all of this has been done before he even gets to the crucifixion, before he gets to the cross. Then he had a 125-pound board tied over his shoulders, and he was forced to march from the Praetorium down the Via della Rosa to the place of the skull called Golgotha, where there he would be nailed to a cross. The effects of crucifixion on the body are very, very real. And Jesus felt all of them. Every lash from a Roman's cat o' nine tails to every agonizing breath that Jesus took in his final hours on the cross, he took it for us. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14 say, you were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of your sins. He canceled the record of charges against us. And he took it away by nailing it to the cross. While Easter may be the highlight, the focal point of our religion, Easter means nothing without the cross. Don't you see, the cross is more than just an icon to put on jewelry or on clothing. The cross is more than just a simple artistic decoration. The cross, this torturous form of death, is the very source of our eternal life. The cross of Jesus Christ changes everything. The slaves are freed. The poor are rich. The weak are strong. And the dead are made alive. All of our iniquities, all of our sins, all of our transgressions, all the wrongs we have done are nailed to the cross through the power of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Through his death, we have access to life. But that's the part we understand. We see the cross as a source of life and so often forget that it is truly a source of death. Jesus said in Matthew 10:38, if you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of being mine. And the cross is not just a source of life because it's so much more than that. The cross is only our source of life when it becomes our death. See, the cross we carry is not a burden. It's not one of these, well, my job is hard, my boss doesn't like me, but that's my cross to bear. It's not my ex-wife or ex-husband, well, they're giving me a hard time, but that's my cross to bear. The cross is not a burden. It's an instrument of death. But it's so much more than that. Jesus is not asking you to follow him with a burden. He's not asking you to follow a revolution that's already failed. He's not even asking that you simply be willing to die for him. Because see, the cross of Christ is much more than death. What Jesus is asking you is, are you willing to forsake everything in this life for me? Are you willing to be mocked in school and at work? Are you willing to be poked fun of by your family? Are you willing to be persecuted and mistreated for me? Jesus is not asking if you would be willing to die for him. He's asking that you be willing to live for him. Will you put him first? Will you follow him even when it brings you shame? Even when everyone around you will mock you for it? And you might be thinking, well, Christianity's not that unpopular. People don't make fun of you for being a Christian. They should. They should, because if you take up the cross of Christ and you follow him, your life will be different. You won't do the things that they do. You won't say the things they say. You won't talk about the things they talk about. You will be different. You'll no longer be part of their world, and for that they should make fun of you. But if you're not willing to live every day for Christ, then you're not willing to die for him. And if you're not willing to die for him, then you're not really worthy of him. Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice for us. What sacrifices have we paid for him? Are we willing to take up a cross and carry it, knowing the shame that it will bring, knowing the persecution that will come from it? Will you take up your cross, even if it means rejecting all the things in this world and being mocked by everyone in it? I'll close this message with this following verse from Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with all of the holy angels." Obviously, Easter is a little more of a celebratory time because that's the day that Christ rose again. But think about that before we leave, that all the vile things done to Christ, everything the world could throw at him, none of that could hold him down. Not the cross, not the Romans, not even the grave. There is no grave that says, "Here lies Jesus, self-proclaimed King of the Jews." The Romans couldn't find his body because there was no body to be found. He is risen. He is risen. Amen. Amen. Amen.